It is so good to be together this morning, to worship, to hear from God's word. And so I'm glad we could be together. As many of you know, I have two daughters. Both are young adults. And those who have daughters, we likely share a special common bond. I expect that we share something beautiful. And that is a vast knowledge of princess culture. It's true. Growing up, my daughters were all about Disney princesses, and by default, so was I. For a few years, it was everything Belle, everything Cinderella, Jasmine, and so on. And now I must admit, at one point, I used my knowledge of princess culture for evil. It's true, I did. It was good for me, but it was probably a little deceitful. See, when my daughters were young, they were a little bit picky about the food they ate. You know, certain foods, they just wouldn't try it. And so what I did, I had this brilliant, diabolical idea. I would change the name, not the dish, just the name, and I would make it a princess dish. So spaghetti became spaghetti with bell sauce, and it worked. It worked. They loved it, and they love it to this day. Now, this is really important. This is just between us, because they still don't know, okay? So keep it between us. But there's something about princess stories that seems to resonate with people, something that draws us in, something that engages our hearts. Princess fairy tales, they seem to share a common theme or storyline that people, that we, can identify with. There's the fair maiden in the story, and there's a prince. There's an evil threat, and eventually, in the end, there is happily ever after. That's the way the story ends, and it's the way it should be, right? That's the way the story should end, happily ever after. See, these stories, they resonate with us because they reflect realities in our world, and they remind us of what our hearts long for. They remind us that we were created for more than this world has to offer. They remind us of the evil, tragic, chaotic realities of our world, and hope that one day, all things will be made new. They remind us that we long for happily ever after. Now, in last week's passage, we saw Jesus revealed as the conquering king, the one who comes to wage war upon evil, and remove it from our world, both physical and spiritual evil. And he comes, and by the word of his mouth, he throws down the rebellion of the dragon, who is Satan, and his agents on earth. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and their armies, they're rendered powerless, sentenced to eternal punishment, and they'll never rise again to deceive the nations or cause harm to God's people. Now, following this final battle, we saw that God brings final judgment upon the earth, and all humanity stands before him to receive their due. Those whose names are written in the book of life, who have placed their faith in Jesus and trust in God's restitution provided through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they enter into eternal life with God. Those whose names are not written in the book of life and have rejected Jesus and believe themselves sufficient to stand before God, they're judged according to their deeds. They're found lacking, and they enter into eternal separation from God. And then we saw last week that finally death itself was cast into the place of judgment, never to cast its shadow upon God's good creation again. Now, as we come to this morning's text, John, the author of Revelation, he receives a new vision of what is to come, and he gives us a glimpse of what we can anticipate as God restores creation, as he brings forth a new heaven and a new earth. Our text, as Steve mentioned, is Revelation 21, 1 through 8. It's page 1041 of the Pew Bibles. And I invite you, if you are able, to stand with me, just as signs of respect and openness as we hear from God's Word. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the promise that one day you will make all things new. We thank you for the hope in your word. We thank you for what it calls forth in our life. I pray, Father, that this morning, as we open your word, as we hear from you, that our hearts and minds and hands would be open to receive what you have for us. Lord, help us to be humble before you and help us to receive your grace. We pray that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us. And as you do, we pray that you'd be glorified, we'd be built up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we explore our text this morning, we'll be looking at three main things. In verse 1 through 4, we'll see the vision of what is to come. In verses 5 through the first part of verse 6, confidence in what is promised. And then wrapping up with the second half of verse 6 through verse 8, the means by which we enter into what is promised. So verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So John's vision begins with a big picture view of God's transforming work of all of creation. There's no great detail provided here, no explanation of how God does it, but just a revelation that God is bringing forth something new that will be fundamentally different than what was there before. Now, while little detail is given, there is a clue in the verse that sheds some light on how the old and the new will be different. We see this in the phrase at the end of the verse. It says, "And the sea was no more." Now, in years past, I would read this, and I would be a little bit sad. I'd read it, and I would think, "Oh, man, it's kind of a bummer. I like the sea. I like the ocean. I like walking by it, hearing the waves. I like being out on it. It's kind of a bummer that there's no ocean in heaven." But fortunately, as Steve puts it, this means what it means, not what it says. And these words are symbolic, and they point us to theological truth rather than a physical description of what is to come. Now, the readers of John's day, they would have understood this. They would have known that this reference to the sea was symbolic. They would understand this reference, and they would know that the sea was representative of the origin of chaos and evil in the world. The sea represents the place from where evil and turmoil come. And we understand this in the book of Revelation. We see in chapter 12, there's the dragon, and he's standing on the sand of the sea. In chapter 13, we see that the beast comes out of the sea. And even in the Old Testament, there are references that connect Satan or the dragon to the sea. And the readers of John's day would understand that. And so what we understand by this statement, by the absence of the sea in verse 1, it means that the source of all chaos, wickedness, sin, ungodly rebellion, evil, it will all be removed from this new creation. The thing that existed in the old will not be there in the new. Daniel L. Aiken puts it this way. He says, there will be a whole new reality, a new kind of existence in which all the negatives of the first will be removed, and all the discoloration by sin will be gone. See, the new creation will be like stepping back into Eden before the fall. But this time, there's no enemy. There's no one lurking around threatening God's people. There's no one trying to bring down God's good creation. There's no one there to cause us harm. And there's no possibility of falling again. The sea is no more. Now, in light of current events, I think this gives us immeasurable hope, because we see all kinds of chaos unfolding around us in our world. We see all kinds of turmoil. We see evil. We see unspeakable acts happening in our world. But this gives us hope, because one day God says, no more. No more sea. No more evil. No more evil rising up to wreak havoc on our world. This gives us hope, because one day we know that God is going to make all things right. Now, as we continue in verse 2, it says, and I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So now John's vision, it shifts from this new creation and this new earth to a second picture. And it's a picture of a city, a holy city. And he calls it New Jerusalem. Now, again, this is symbolic. Like the sea, this is a symbolic city. And it's primarily a picture of the church. And I think we see this reinforced as the city is called New Jerusalem, and then it's described as a bride. And this language is common throughout the New Testament, that Christ and the church are seen as a groom and a bride. And so I believe it's right to understand that the city here is a picture of God's people, of his church. Now, next week, Steve is going to get further into this as the vision expands in the verses that follow verse 8. And so we'll discover more about the beauty of this in the coming week. But for now, I want to just look at a few things briefly that we see here about the church. There are four things that are mentioned that I think have meaning for us. We see that the church is holy. We see that the church is prepared. We see the church as a bride. And we see the church adorned. So the first thing, the church is holy. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that the church is going to be spotless, pure, without stain, without blemish. Nothing that would cause it to seem unsightly. The church is holy. This means the church is set apart for God and is prepared to be received by God. The church is holy. The second thing we see, that the church is prepared. And this means that the church is actually ready for that day. As new creation unfolds, the church isn't scrambling around, where are the rings? Last-minute preparations. The church isn't worried about, is the guest list completed? Is everyone showing up? Because the church is prepared. The church is ready. The church is fully present and ready to go on the revealing of that day. The church is prepared. And we can be really confident of this. I know sometimes I look at the church and I'm like, whew, we've got a long ways to go. I look at myself and I go, whoa, we've got a really long ways to go. But we can be confident because it's not really us who's doing the preparing, but it's God who promises to have us prepared for that day. We know this from Philippians 1:6, where it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed, that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." This is speaking to eternal life. And he who has prepared us for this is God, who has given the Spirit as a guarantee. He has prepared us for this. We can be confident that we'll be ready on that day because God promises to do it. Not because we're awesome, but because he's great. We'll be ready for that day. You know, we might feel like an unsightly mess, but God says, you're going to be beautiful when that day comes. You're going to be ready, and I'm going to receive you. Next thing we see that the church is a bride. And this reminds us of God's affection. It reminds us of his devotion to his people. It reminds us of his covenant love and his steadfast love, his faithfulness to us. It's a beautiful picture. It reminds us that he delights in his people, and he's excited about the day where he gets to bring us to himself. We're a bride, and he is just crazy about us. The God of the universe is crazy about his people, and he can't wait to be with them. It's a beautiful picture. This also reminds us that we are completely safe in relationship with him because he is faithful. We see all kinds of broken relationships in this world, but there's one relationship we can have absolute confidence in. Our relationship with God, because he is faithful and he is a groom who will pursue his bride and will bring his bride home because he's crazy about us. The church is a bride. And this bride is adorned. This means made to look beautiful. That there are things that are added to the bride to make the bride stand out in splendor. The bride is adorned. The church will be made beautiful for that day. And in Revelation 19:8, it says it happens through the righteous deeds of the saints. The actions of God's people now impact the beauty of the bride to come. James M. Hamilton remarks that the righteous deeds of the saints make the linen shine. And so we see that what we do now, God working in us now, God bringing forth righteousness in us now, the good works that we do now, one day bring splendor to the bride of Christ and delight the heart of God. So now as we continue, there's something really cool that I think there's an important flow that is happening here. As we look at verse 1, we see that the chaos and evil is removed. If we look at verse 2, we see that the bride is prepared, beautiful, holy, adorned for that day. And then we see that there's this announcement that comes. There's an announcement from the throne, and it appears that verse 1 and verse 2 set the stage for what happens in verse 3. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" The announcement begins with this word, "Behold." It means to take heed, to pay attention. Means to stare at, to observe, to not miss the detail. Behold. It's calling us to be attentive to what God is saying, to take note of this word that he has for us. We need to hear this. We need to give weight to this. We need to consider what he says. We see that there's this announcement, and it's big news. And God says, don't miss it. Don't miss it. So what is the announcement? What is the big news that God has for us? What does he want us to behold? And this is it, that God and his people are together at last. God will dwell with his people in all his glory forevermore. Don't miss it, he says. Now, throughout biblical history, there have been limits to man's experience of God. It's been limited. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we get a hint of this where it says, "For now we only see a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I see in part, but then I shall know fully as I am fully known." Gordon Fee, commenting on this passage, says, "Our present vision of God, as great as it is as nothing when compared with the real thing that is yet to be." It's like the difference between seeing a reflected image in a mirror and seeing a person face to face. The difference between seeing a photograph and seeing someone in person. As good as the picture is, it is simply not the real thing. See, there have been boundaries between God and creation. Heaven and earth have overlapped at points in moments of time, but they've remained distinct from each other. But here God announces that a new day is coming, and all the boundaries, they're going to be removed. What was limited, it's going to be unrestrained. The separation between heaven and earth is going to be erased. The distance between God and humanity overcome. And this is what God has been working toward throughout his story. This is the point that redemptive history has been driving toward. God with us. Unrestrained, in all his glory, in all his beauty, to be seen, to be beheld, to be cherished. God with us. This is what the story has been moving us toward. God and his people together. From Genesis to Revelation, God has patiently been working out this plan. And his heart is to be fully present with his people. He wants to fill all of creation with his glory. He wants us to see him face to face. And he promises it's going to happen. Behold, this is going to happen. This is my promise for you. I will be with you. God with us in all his glory. Life with him for all eternity. This is the goal of the good news. This is really the truly happily ever after. Heaven will fill earth. God will be fully present. The whole of his presence and glory will be known, and we will enjoy him for all eternity. I think that needs an amen. Do you hope for that? Are you excited for that? Like, sometimes I think we think this is a fairy tale. And we don't grasp that God is saying, behold, don't miss it. Are your hearts stirring up with this good news that God is going to call us home to be with him and to see all of who he is? Because if it's not, and I know I struggle with this, then there's a problem. Then there's a problem. Because this should get us excited. This should stir our hearts. This should stir up passion in us. This should be the fuel that drives our lives. The glory of God with us. This is what should drive us. Does this stir our hearts? Now, as we continue, we discover what his presence means for us. And this is beautiful. Verse 4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the dead shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, we need not look long or hard to see chaos and evil in our world. And we need to not miss that chaos leaves an impact on our lives. The chaos has an effect on us. But here we see that just as the source of sin and evil is removed, so too the effect of that sin and evil is removed. Just as the sea is no more, the effects of the sea will be no more. See, when our lives are impacted by the brokenness of our world and there's a lingering effect of that on us. It sticks with us. Some aspect of it typically sticks with us. The pain lingers. The tears continue to flow. Though the event or experience is long gone, the effects remain. Scars run deep. Sorrow lingers. Even when we find healing from our wounds, forgiveness, freedom from regret, even when we rest in the hope of what is to come, there's likely still some form of lament that is present in our life. That's the reality of life before the new creation. There's likely an ongoing reality of just something missing in our lives because of the pain or loss or things that we have endured. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a friendship that has been ruined. Maybe it's a hope or a dream that has been shattered. But we feel the effects of that. It lasts. But catch this, that in God's presence, He shows up in tenderness, in compassion, and He Himself wipes the tear from our cheek. He Himself comes tenderly. This great God, this magnificent Creator, comes intimately to His people, and He, in tenderness, wipes the tear, the effect, that which lingers from our life. A beautiful picture of what God does with His people. He removes the pain, the sorrow, the disappointment that lingers. In His presence, the effects of evil, they are no more. They no longer exist. No more disappointment. No more regret. No more pain from loss. No more sorrow. No longer will we shed tears for injustice. No more anguish over a life that's ended too soon. No more heartache. No more confusion, doubt, fear, shame, guilt. No more. In tenderness, God says, no more. Whatever the effect of the chaos in the new creation, it's gone. The conquering King, Jesus, now becomes a comforter. He touches our lives. In His presence, pain gone, sorrow gone, even death gone. This is our God. This is who we worship. This is good news. Now, as we continue the passage, it transitions from this vision of what is promised to the certainty of that promise. It's in verse 5. It says, "And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here we see that God is restating the theme of the passage. He says, I'm making all things new. And then the voice from the throne commands John to write. Write down what I say, because these words are faithful and true. And this is a great encouragement for us. We shouldn't miss this. He says, write it down, these words are faithful and true. Because this reminds us that we can trust what God says. We can be certain that his word is trustworthy and true. Further reminded that his written word to us, we're reminded that this is fully reliable. We can bank on it. We can rest in it. We can trust in it. We can build our lives on this because God said so. It's written down and it's trustworthy and true. We can trust his word. He's good for what he says. When he speaks, it's reliable. So we ought to trust it. We ought to cling to it. We ought to build our lives upon it. Now in verse 6, we see the word, the beginning of the words. And this is it. It's done. It is done. It's done. Now what's done? What's been finished? What's completed? Well, the things that were mentioned before, the things that I've been talking about for the past few minutes, these things are done. It's complete. And this is amazing because when God gives a vision, when God says something, what he's saying is, what I say is as certain as if it's already done. If I say it, it's done. It's that certain. See, when God speaks, his words are certain to become reality. This gives us incredible hope and confidence in our lives because we need not doubt, we need not worry, we need not wonder if these promises will come to pass. He spoke all things into existence. The word of his mouth, everything comes into being. He sustains all things by his word. His word was the weapon that defeats all of evil. So we can trust what he says. His word that he speaks, these promises, will come to pass. Why? Because he said so. I know that doesn't work with parents, but with God that works. Because he said so. It's already done because he has spoken it. And then he continues and he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here God reminds us of who he is and why he can make these promises. Why he can claim the certainty that his word will come to pass. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. As the Alpha and Omega, God is reminding us that he is the Lord of all eternity, the Lord of all history, reminds us of his eternal nature. As the Alpha, he is the beginning. Now, this does not mean that God had a starting point or that he came into existence at some point, but it speaks to God's eternal past. He had no beginning, but has always been God. As the Alpha, God is the starting point of all things. This means everything finds its origin in him. In the Gospel of John, it says that all things were made through him, and nothing has been made apart from him. Everything finds its existence in him. In Acts, the Apostle Paul says that in him, God, we live and move and have our being. Our very existence is dependent on him. Apart from him, we don't exist. He is the Alpha, and all things find their beginning in him. Now further, as the Omega, everything will find its resolution in him. Nothing ends apart from God. Nothing continues without his oversight or direction. See, we must understand that one day God will direct the end of our world as we know it. And everything and everyone will submit to him in the end, that he determines. Not we. Now the dragon, he would lead us to believe that life apart from God is an option. And that apart from him, we can direct the outcomes of our life and even our eternity. This is the lie of the dragon. And this is the lie that he told Adam and Eve. You're fine without God. In fact, you're better without God. Go your own way. But the Omega says, no. There's only my way. There's only my end. God makes it clear that we are not better without him. We can never be God, and he will determine the outcomes of everyone and everything. See, we need to understand this. Now hear this. It's not a question of will we submit to God. It is not a question of will we submit to God. The question is this. When will we submit to God? Will we submit now and receive his grace? Or will we submit when Jesus comes in glory and establishes his throne and comes in judgment? One way or the other, God is the Omega, and we will submit. It can be now in grace or then in judgment, but it will happen. The Omega has spoken, and he promises that one day he will be the end. It will happen. See, he reminds us that we can either enter in the promise of a new heaven and earth, or eternity apart from him. He's clear on that. And we see that as we step into the following verses. The second part of verse 6, he says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And here we see that those who find their way into God's kingdom are described as thirsty. This echoes the words of Isaiah 55, where it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. See, the thirsty here, they are those who recognize they have a need. They understand that they have no means to meet that need as well. The thirsty are those who recognize their brokenness and sin, and they see their need for God to intervene in their lives. And those who come to God, it says that he gives living water, which means life by God's Spirit. It means new life now through a restored relationship with God and eternal life in him. And this gift, this life, is not something that we can earn. It's not something we can buy, but it's something that he gives, it says, freely, without cost, without payment. Now, the key to understanding all of this is Jesus. See, his life, death, and resurrection are the means by which we enter in. That's the way that it's paid for, through Jesus. See, in his life, he met all of the righteous requirements of God's law. He accomplished what we could not. In his death, he paid the penalty for our sin. And our sin is the thing that cuts us off from God. But Jesus, he on the cross, he received the punishment that we deserve. He paid the debt on our behalf. And then in his resurrection, he was declared justified by God, demonstrating that God's wrath for sin was fully satisfied. And those who trust in Jesus and what he did receive forgiveness of sin and new life in God. And not only life, but a heritage. It says an inheritance and a place in God's family. This is what God gives. Life, relationship, and an eternal inheritance. And this is what we receive as we trust Jesus. It says the one who conquers will have this heritage. See, those who remain steadfast in trusting Jesus and refusing to deny him in the face of adversity and rest in the good news of what he has done, they enter in and they become heirs of God. May we be conquerors. May we be thirsty. may we enter in. Now, God doesn't just give this one piece of hope, but he also gives a warning in this passage. He speaks of cowardly, he speaks of faithless, he speaks of people who do ungodly things. He gives a warning. And sometimes these warnings are hard. And I think I would summarize this whole section in this way. I think I would say, for those who treasure Jesus above all things in this life, they receive all things in the life to come. Those who treasure Jesus above all things in this life, they receive all things in the life to come. But those who treasure all things above Jesus in this life, they end up with nothing in eternal death. And while this is a sobering warning, I also believe it's an invitation. I don't think it's God just coming down hard and heavy, but he's warning because he's extending an invitation and saying, get thirsty, be an overcomer, be a conqueror. It's an invitation into what he has promised. And I think we need to hear that. It's a call for us to trust in Jesus and to enter into the good promise of the new heaven and earth. A while back, I was attending a conference, and one of the speakers was a woman named Danielle Strickland. She's worked as an officer with Salvation Army for 22 years, authored books, and she speaks at conferences and gatherings around the world. For a significant number of years, she worked in the downtown east side of Vancouver with Salvation Army, bringing good news of Jesus to the poor, to the marginalized, to the addicted, to those who are overwhelmed with the struggles of life and just trying to cope. She ministered there. And she shared this story with us at this conference. She said, while working in the downtown east side, a couple of young people were serving under her in her ministry. And this couple, they became romantically involved. And over time, they decided to get married. And they loved their work in the east side of Vancouver. They loved Jesus, and they loved the beauty of the gospel. And they could see these connections between a marriage and the gospel, and between brokenness and redemption. And they thought, we've got a great idea. Let's have our wedding in the downtown east side. But not just the downtown east side. Let's have it in the back alley, borders where we do our ministry. Let's do that. And they're getting really excited. So they go to Danielle. They want her to do this ceremony in this back alley of the downtown east side, this decrepit, dirty, smelly back alley. And Danielle's like, what? You want to do what? You want to be married in that alley? Yes. Well, she tried to talk them out of it. She could see the connections, but she's just like, come on. I mean, I get it, but it's your wedding. You're going to look back on it. There's going to be photographs. Come on. But they were insistent. She thought about it. She prayed about it. She said, okay, let's do it. Well, they got pressure washers. They pressure washed the alley because they had to make a decision between, do we go with garbage as a smell or urine? And so they cleaned it up. They decided to go with garbage. And they cleaned it up, they rolled out a red carpet, they hired a string quartet to play there. And on the day, the bride and groom, they met at Main and Hastings in their wedding attire with their attendants. And at the appointed time, they began their processional. They made their way down Hastings Street to the wedding location in this back alley. As they're making their way, you know, people on the street, they're going, what's going on? What's happening? They're like, there's a wedding. There's going to be a celebration. There'll be food. There'll be a banquet. and you're invited. What? Yeah, you're invited. Come. People started joining in the processional. More and more people joined in, this long line of people making their way to this wedding and this party and this celebration. People you wouldn't expect to be there. As they entered the alleyway, it got quite full. People were in the fire escapes, people were on top of dumpsters. They were gathering around to see the spectacle, this wedding, this celebration in this back alley of the downtown East Side. Danielle began the ceremony and it was proceeding along nicely. And then something happened. She was startled by a noise just behind her. There was a dumpster there, and she heard some rustling around in there. And then she heard the lid starting to creak open. Danielle and the audience turn their attention, and they see this man's head beginning to poke out of the dumpster. And his eyes bulge because he can't believe what he's seeing. There's a moment of silence, and the man just looks, and then he goes back down into the refuse and waste. He thought he was hallucinating. This can't be real. Well, they continued with the ceremony. It ended beautifully. And then all of the guests made their way into the ministry center and began the celebration and the banquet and the feast. But Danielle, she hung behind. And she approached the dumpster. She gently knocked. "Sir, would you please come out for a moment? Sir, can I speak with you?" And she said this, "It's real, and you're invited. It's real, and you are invited. Won't you come out? Join the feast. Join the celebration. It's real. Won't you come?" The man came out, made his way, and joined the wedding celebration. And I believe that this very thing is what God is reminding us of in this passage. There's a party. There's a new creation. It's going to be mind-blowing. God has prepared a place. He's preparing a people. And he wants us there, and we're invited. We're invited. It's real, it's good, it's glorious, and he wants us there. I think that's at the heart of what God wants us to hear in this passage. See, God is making all things new. He gives us certainty of what is to come, and he's made a way for us to enter in. That's the heart of this passage. And for those who have maybe not yet trusted Jesus, I would say this: why not today? If you're like unsure about Jesus, you haven't trusted him, I encourage you, start the discovery today. Don't wait. Don't wait. Check out Jesus today. For those who have trusted Jesus, I would say, let's live in light of eternity. Let's live in light of these promises. Let's trade the trinkets of this world for the treasures that are to come. Let's let this reality shape our lives and how we live. Let's live with expectation. Let's live with confidence because we know it's true. Let's live with hope. Let's allow this truth, this reality to come, shape how we live now. Let's spend our lives on treasure that's to come rather than what this world has to offer. This is the good news for us today. Let's hear it. Let's receive it. Let's apply it to our lives.